A popular program on BBC television is Who Do You Think You Are? It's not a program I've seen, but I've seen clips of it and bits of it, so I've got the gist of what happens, where somebody in the public eye, perhaps a celebrity or somebody well known, traces their family tree, looks back and sees where they came from, maybe unveiling some skeletons in the closet along the way, perhaps sometimes looking back to those who had a difficult struggle and through overcoming adversity shaped the family and created them the way they are, or perhaps by their employment shaped the direction that the person under scrutiny has taken in their life. And of course, that program is popular because it's a popular thing in modern society for people to ask who they are and to look back and seek to find the answers in the past, to look at who has gone before and how that has shaped them, their family, and what they came to be. And as Matthew begins his gospel, begins the most important work he would ever write in his life, he wishes to establish exactly who we should think that Jesus is. Who do we think that Jesus is? And he adopts the same methodology as the television program by looking back to where humanly he came from. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because if we understand these opening words of the Gospel of Matthew, then we understand Jesus far better than most of this world. And by understanding Jesus better, we rejoice more, we celebrate more, we are so more grateful for what God has done in him for us. In English, it amounts to about 16 words, this opening verse. In Greek, it is only 8 words. There are no definite or indefinite articles. It simply says, book, genealogy, Jesus Christ, son David, son Abraham. 2, 4, 6, 8 words that sums up what Matthew wishes us to understand. Our focus is going to be largely on the second half of the verse, but let's orientate ourselves, because Matthew chooses his words carefully. And as in the canon of Scripture, this gospel has been placed first. It provides a link to what has gone before. So in Greek, these two opening words, Biblos, Genesios, reflect the opening of the entire Bible itself. For non-Hebrew speakers, which was most people in Jesus' time, the Bible that they had, the Old Testament that they had, was in Greek. It's what we call the Septuagint, translated about 180 BC, reputedly by 70 scholars, and hence its name. But that was the Bible that they had in their language. So just like today, most Bibles here are English. There could be somebody with a Bible in Korean or a Bible in Portuguese, but most people are using English. So the majority would be using the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the title of the first book of the Bible is the title we use, Genesis. And that's the word that here is translated genealogy, the beginnings and the origins. And not only that, in the Septuagint, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, begins with the exact same words that Matthew is using. And so what he's doing is setting the stage for a new beginning. God has done this incredible creation, but something has now happened that is a new start. It's a new beginning in God's work. And of course, that whole idea of the beginning saturates the opening of the Gospels. Luke is concerned with the authenticity of what has been reported. And so says in Luke 1 and 2 that he has spoken to those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, a beginning that began at Jesus' birth and with his conversations with Mary in adulthood. Mark speaks about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John, of course, goes back to the dawn of time and beyond and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. All the gospel writers recognized that there were beginnings. There were beginnings to the life on earth. There were beginnings of the gospel. There were beginnings in history. There were beginnings in eternity. It's not something that started without any background, without any history. In fact, the whole of history converges towards what was happening in Bethlehem that night. And this book of the genealogy, this book of beginnings, this new Genesis is about Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name the angel said they were to give him. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Alberto touched on that last Sunday. The Lord saves. It's the Greek form of the name Joshua. The Lord brings deliverance. The Lord saves. And this child was to be given a name that would identify its purpose, its goal in life. You might think of in families the way that names sometimes get passed down from generation to generation. But here was a name that wasn't being passed down, but was a name that was being used afresh because his mission was unique. And the title given to him, not a surname but a title, is Christ, the Anointed One, the one on whom Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord God would be poured out for the mission that he had to achieve. And again, last week, Alberto spoke to us about that, that here comes the one anointed by God for this unique mission. And you see, in Advent, as we come to the manger, as we come to Bethlehem, it is as if there, it is as if in Christ, there is a lens. And you perhaps know that a lens can have two properties. One is the property of focusing light, bringing light together into an intense beam. You know, as kids, perhaps taking a magnifying glass and burning a hole in a piece of paper, taking that light and focusing it. And in Christ, the history that had gone before from the whole of the Old Testament is focused into an intense and bright light in the manger at Bethlehem. But also a lens can take light and disperse it out. And from Christ, the glorious rainbow of God's gospel, of the international church, comes out. So there is a focus and there is a dispersion at the manger. And I hope over this week you will take the rough outline that you've been given in your intimations and make it a meditation, perhaps a point for every day as you consider what God has done. Because we're about to explore now what that focus and what that dispersion meant in terms of Jesus' genealogy, in terms of his origin, in terms of what he came to fulfill. Because Matthew, as a highlight of the genealogy that he's about to give in the following verses, highlights two figures, that Jesus Christ is the son of David, and that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. And why does he do that? Why are these names so important? Why are these names so significant? Because God had made agreements with these men. Because God had made promises to these people that seemed not to have been fully realized, that seemed to have stuttered and fallen in the history of the people of Israel. And Matthew is saying, now is the time it has happened. So what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is descended from David? What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is descended from Abraham. Well, the promise that the prophet Nathan gave to David in 2 Samuel 7:16 was this: your throne would be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So there was a promise given that a royal dynasty was being created that, in a sense, would not have an end, that, in a sense, would never be nullified and crushed the way that so many dynasties are in this world. And that became part of the hope of Israel, because humanly speaking, it seemed as if the throne had fallen apart. The nation was torn in two. The two parts were taken and deported elsewhere. There was a small remnant that came back. But Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 10 spoke of a day when the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The root of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? We might ask the children in Sunday school. Jesse was David's father. So to speak of the root of Jesse is to speak of the root of David. And just as the tree in the picture has its roots and its branches, so these terms get used interchangeably in Scripture, from what flows from that tree, what descends from it. And here is a promise of a descendant in the line of Jesse, in the line of David, that will not only be a focus for Israel, but will be an international focus, of whom the nations shall inquire. And Ezekiel says of a people that had fallen back and backslid and sinned, Ezekiel 37, 23 and 24, I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Remember, David, as a teenager, was a shepherd, and he became king. And God says, my servant David, the descendant of David, shall be both king and shepherd to them. Jesus Christ said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ came, the son of David, as king and as shepherd. The day had dawned when the promise was realized, or at least realized in part. The final fulfillment would come one day as John was given the vision in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said, weep no more. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered. The same wording, the same promise, the root of David has conquered. Don't cry, he says, when you look and things seem to have fallen flat. Because the lion has come, the king is here, the root of David has conquered. And the final identification is made by Christ himself in that vision, in Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. I am the root and descendant of David. That's the triumph note that Christ wishes to communicate to the church then, under persecution in the first century, and to the church now. The king has come. The root and descendant of David is here. And of course, as king, we know what happened in the narratives of Christmas. The king was opposed. King Herod felt threatened. Here was talk of another king being born. Here were men coming from a far-off land seeking a new king of the Jews. And he sought to slaughter that king by killing all the babies in Bethlehem. But that didn't stop Christ. for he was taken to Egypt and then returned. And then the ministry came in Matthew 3:1 when John the Baptist announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is here. The king has come." That king would be put on trial. Pilate would ask him in Matthew 27, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The soldiers would mock him. They knelt before him. They spat at him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew 27:37, we read that the charge was put over his head on the cross and nailed to it that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Of course, Jesus would testify before Pilate in John 18:36 that his kingdom wasn't of this world. The people would deny him when Pilate said to them, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they sought to eliminate the one who had come as king. What Herod couldn't do at his birth, Pilate achieved when he was 30, 33 years old and he was crucified. But that couldn't hold the king. And when Christ was raised, his kingdom was made certain when he said these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He had the full, the absolute, the eternal kingship, because all authority, not the authority in Judea, not the authority in Israel, not the authority in the Middle East, but all authority in heaven and on earth will be given, was given to him. And so the end time picture of Revelation 17 verse 14 is that although this world is implacably opposed to Christ and they will make war on the Lamb, yet the Lamb will conquer them. Why? How will he conquer them? For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those with him are called chosen and faithful. So that's the first of these two great lines of descent that Matthew wants us to be aware of. And in many senses, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the kingship of Christ. It is this, that the eternal throne promised to David, that the prophecies made of a king who would rule his people and would be sought after throughout the world and would be victorious, has come to fruition in the baby born in the manger, who one day will be king of the universe. Secondly, he says that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. And again, you remember the covenant promises given to Abraham. So the covenant with David was about a kingdom, a throne. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17 was about descendants, was about a nation, was about all those people who would come from him and would be blessed and would be a blessing to the entire world. And in those promises, we read an astonishing thing in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3 in verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says this to the church, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham," those of faith who are sons of Abraham, "and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So two remarkable things, amongst others, are said in this statement by Paul. First, that that covenant promise given to Abraham, that through him the nations of the world would be blessed, that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, was the gospel, the same gospel. And because it's the same gospel, it's not as in human descent by who our parents are, it's by heart orientation that we are made part of it. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Gentiles would be justified by faith. So the glory there is the gospel was preached to Abraham. And that gospel comes down through the centuries. And Paul says later in that same chapter, Galatians 3 verse 16, of the promises made to Abraham, they were also made to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ? So do you see how the rays of the promises to Abraham come to focus in the manger? You will have many children, you will have many descendants, they will multiply throughout the earth. And yet, Paul says that the real promise, the heart of the promise, isn't all those people, but is one person. And that person is Christ. And when Christ is born, the covenant to Abraham becomes focused in him to then be dispersed throughout the world. But if Christ is the fulfillment, if Christ is the offspring of Abraham, how can we say that we are his offspring, that we are his sons, that by faith we inherit that blessing? Because Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promises are focused in Christ. We are in Christ by faith, and therefore we inherit the promise. We don't inherit it by our own right. We don't inherit it by our birth or by our upbringing or by our knowledge or by our background. We inherit it because at some point we have put our faith in Christ. And if we are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. Paul will say it elsewhere in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. To be the heir of the world. The promise to David is there would be a king of the world. The promise to Abraham is that he would be the heir of the world. And that comes through Christ, because in Christ we have the descendant who is the focus of the promise, and all those who put their faith in Christ are the vast nations that are Abraham's inheritance, the heirs of the world. The song in Revelation 5 further says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The promise of inheriting the world, how does Abraham inherit the world? Through Christ and through us. Every tribe and tongue and language and nation that put their faith in Jesus. So this morning, as his praises are sung in English and are sung in Welsh and are sung in Gaelic and are sung in French and German and Portuguese and Chinese and Korean and Russian and so on throughout the world. Throughout the world, sometimes people hiding in a house for fear of the authorities. Sometimes people in a grand cathedral. Sometimes people outside. Sometimes people inside shivering from the cold. But all together, heirs of the promise. Who do we think Christ is? He is the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. He is our King and our Lord. He is the one in whom we have all the blessings. You know, as we come to the last point, I've got three short verses that highlight it from the Christmas story. They're not in your notes, unfortunately. What did Mary say? Mary, the mother of our Lord, when celebrating what God had done, she said this, as he spoke to our fathers, to whom in particular? To Abraham and to his offspring forever. That was in Mary's mind. The promise to Abraham, to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when his tongue is loosed and he is able to speak, what does he say? He says of Christ, he has raised of God, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where? In the house of his servant David. It's interesting, in Zechariah's song of praise, he doesn't speak so much about his own son, John the Baptist, but about the Christ who is in the house of his servant David. And further in Luke's Gospel, Luke 1:72, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. That's why the child has come. Because of a promise made to Abraham, because of a promise made to David. And so Simeon can take the young child and say, he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Because all that had happened before Matthew came to light in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice this Christmas because by faith in Christ, we inherit all this and we are part of that kingdom and we are made a kingdom and priest to God. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the incredible glory of your word. We thank you for the history of redemption. We thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you for promises made and that even although dark times came, yet one was to be born who was the light of the world. One was to be born who in Roman-occupied territory would take up the throne of his father David. One was born to a persecuted and beleaguered people who would be heir of the world, in whom all the nations, through faith in him, could find salvation. Lord God, this Christmas, we thank you that we participate in that. We bow our knee before our King, and we celebrate our brothers and sisters of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who together can honor and praise his name. Amen.